Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Killett, your host. We got 2 hours of open forum for you today, so if you've got a question about the Catholic faith, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. You don't have to be Catholic to call. Anybody can call. It's open forum, 888-318-7884. Second hour, Jim Blackburn will be here with us. This hour, Jimmy Akin. Hi, Jimmy Akin.
Hi, Cy Killett. How are you doing?
I am very well. I'm having a good Feast of the Annunciation. How about you?
I also am having a good Feast of the Annunciation. Thank you.
And just for those perhaps...
Although my feast is still a fast, at least at this point in the day.
You're fasting for the feast?
Well, yeah.
Uh-huh.
And I fast every day, pretty much, except Sundays.
Sundays you go hog wild and what, have a slice of pizza?
I'll allow myself to eat a little more than one meal a day, but I couldn't eat a full three. That would be way too much.
Yeah. I suppose some people would say your stomach shrinks. Is that what happens, or is it just that you just get out of the habit?
Yeah, your stomach is an organ of the body, and it doesn't get bigger or smaller. But what does happen is your hormones change. We have a couple of hormones known as ghrelin and leptin that deal with hunger and satiety. Satiety is where you don't feel hungry, you feel full. And what happens is as your body adjusts to your eating schedule, it moderates the hormones so that you feel hungry when it's time to be hungry, and because timing is the primary factor that drives hunger. It's when you're used to eating, your body thinks, oh, it's this time of day. He must have food available now. Let's turn on the hunger signal. And then... When you eat as much as you normally do, your body says, okay, that's enough now. We'll make him feel full. And because it's all scheduling, or primarily scheduling, if you don't eat at a certain time of day for several days in a row, your body will go, oh, I guess he doesn't have food available at this time anymore. It would be a waste of time to turn on the hunger signal.
And then it stops.
So it stops. And similarly, if you eat a lot less food, and you eat, say, at a different time of day when you're not used to eating, it's like, whoa, this is too much food. We're not used to having this right now. Let's turn on the satiety signal right now.
Wait, you said we're. So do you think of the body as like a...
It's like in that movie. It's like in a bunch of movies.
Oh, yeah. I know what... That's funny that you could just say it's like in that movie, and I'm pretty sure I know which movie you're talking about, but I couldn't tell you the name of it. All right, maybe for...
Actually, we do. I mean, we are kind of an us. I mean, we're multicellular organisms, and we're also basically germ condominiums. Most of the cells in our body numerically are not actually... us. They have different genetic codes, our gut microbiome and our skin microbiome and things like that.
I think of myself more as a palatial estate for germs.
Mm-hmm.
A germ condominium doesn't seem grand enough. I like the grandeur of the estate. So it being the Feast of the Annunciation, do you want to let our listeners know what it is that we Catholics are celebrating on this feast day?
Sure. So one of the events that we read about in the Gospels, and specifically we read about it in Luke's Gospel, it's in Luke chapter 1, the angel Gabriel shows up to Mary and announces to her that she's going to be the mother of the Messiah. And that announcing or announcement or annunciation is what we celebrate today. It's the announcing that to Mary that she would be the mother of the Messiah.
And for the kids who are counting, that means exactly 9 months until Christmas.
It does, yeah, because babies are reputed to occur
9 months
to be conceived 9 months before they're born, which is not actually true. It's longer than 9 months.
Well, sometimes it must be true. I mean, in some cases, it's got to be true.
In some cases, but it's not in the majority of cases in humans. It's actually a bit longer than 9 months, which is why in the Bible they reckoned pregnancy as 10 months long.
Rather than nine months.
Yeah, they did. You'll find passages in the Old Testament. It's like, did I not bear you in my womb 10 months and stuff like that? Also, the 9 month to Christmas timing assumes Jesus was born the second, or at least the day that Gabriel made the announcement. And that to me doesn't seem certain because he uses the future tense.
You will
conceive and have a child, not you are conceiving this moment.
Yeah, right. So it's okay. So that is actually mysterious. We don't know we know that it was fulfilled, but we don't know the next day, the day after. We don't know.
I wouldn't presume to claim to know something we're not explicitly told.
Our number again is 888-318-7884. Jimmy Akin is senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, author of a whole bunch of books, including The Bible is a Catholic Book, and he's the proprietor of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. Since every line has filled, let's go to the phones. Anonymous in an anonymous location. This is a very anonymous way to start. You there with us, Anonymous? No?
Yes, I am.
Ah, you didn't know I was referring to you. You were so anonymous, you didn't know I was referring to you. All right, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
So my question is about the Council of Florence, and that it taught that souls can go to hell for original sin alone. And I always thought that you could only go to hell for actual sin. So I was just wondering, why would God send somebody to hell over something they didn't do?
So the idea here is that if you don't have sanctifying grace in your soul, then you won't be in spiritual communion with God, and thus you won't be in communion with Him in the afterlife, and thus you won't be in heaven. And since original sin is the deprivation of sanctifying grace, original sin would keep you out of heaven. But that doesn't mean that you would suffer, and because we have the very strong moral intuition, and the church agrees that if you're going to suffer in the afterlife, it's only because of things you've done personally. And as a result of those two principles, you had people for a long time speculating, well, what if someone is like, say, an unbaptized baby? They haven't been baptized. And so they wouldn't have sanctifying grace, so they wouldn't go to heaven, but they haven't done anything wrong, so they shouldn't suffer either. And so you would have theological speculation that, well, maybe there's this other state called limbo. It's not heaven, but it doesn't involve suffering, and it might even involve great natural joy, just not the supernatural joy of having the beatific vision of seeing God. And so that's been a theological speculation down through the centuries, since at least the Middle Ages. And it's still a theological speculation that's permitted today. But today the church has said that it's not the only permitted theological speculation, that there may be ways that God could enable people like babies or maybe people who suffer from severe mental retardation who have not committed a personal sin but also haven't been baptized. Maybe there are ways for them to be fully saved and get to go to heaven in ways that are known to God, even though they're not necessarily revealed clearly to us. The main point, though, is, or the two main points, are that you do need God's grace, you need sanctifying grace to go to heaven, but also, if you don't commit personal sin, you won't suffer in the afterlife. So you're not going to suffer because of what Adam and Eve did.
Anonymous, thank you for starting us off with that question all the way back to the Council of Florence. We appreciate it. Jimmy Akin is our guest. The number 888-318-7884, and the spring sale is on over at shop.catholic.com. Get 10 to 25% off, and in some cases more, on all the items there at shop.catholic.com. Great place for Easter, confirmation, First Holy Communion, all those kinds of gifts. shop.catholic.com.
We're here for you. Call now. Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Wings is the weekly newsletter that's packed with program info, features, and updates of all that's going on at the Global Catholic Network. Just go to ewtn.com/wings. Fill out your name and email address, and you'll start getting your wings every week. When you get yours, send it to all your friends, and they can send it to their friends. And pretty soon, we're covering the whole world with the good news about EWTN. Wings, the weekly newsletter from EWTN, the Global Catholic Network.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live, open forum. Today, Jimmy Akin, our guest this hour. Your calls welcome. Lots of folks on the line, however, so I'm just going to go quickly to the phones. We'll go down to Texas. Casey, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app, the new and improved Catholic Answers Live app. Casey, thanks for your call. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
All right. Thank you for taking my call. My question is in regards to the Gospel of John, chapter 14, verse 7, when he's talking about the Spirit of Truth. When he says the world cannot receive him because it neither sees him nor knows him. I was reading that from the New Revised Standard Version Catholic Edition, but I also have an NAB translation, and the Bible translates that same verse as it. It says the world cannot receive it because it neither sees it nor knows.
Casey, I'm just going to let that go right to Jimmy. I want to clarify, because it was just a little hard to hear you, Casey. Sometimes the Spirit, in some translations, the Holy Spirit referred to as him, in some translations referred to as it, which is correct.
Well, so I did a study of this question a number of years ago. I don't think I've ever published it, but it turns out that So in English, most nouns do not have a gender. And so when we use a pronoun like he, she, or it, we determine that based on other things we know. Right. It's not the form of the word. But in many other languages, the nouns will have a gender. In some languages, it'll either be masculine or feminine. In some languages, it'll be masculine, feminine, or neuter. And then in those languages, if you need to have the pronouns fit the grammatical gender of the word. And it's not always the natural gender. I mean, for example, in Latin, a bunch of words related to occupations like farmer, Agricola, are actually feminine, even though most farmers were males. It turns out that in Hebrew, and in Aramaic, the word for spirit, ruha, or ruach in Hebrew, is feminine. And so if you read in the Old Testament or in the Peshitta Aramaic translation of the New Testament, you will find passages where the Holy Spirit is referred to as she, because she is the pronoun you would expect to go along with ruach or ruha. Well, in Greek, the word for spirit is pneuma, and pneuma is neuter. And so in passages in John's gospel, like this one, where the Holy Spirit is referred to, you'll find the pronouns are neuter because they're agreeing in gender with pneuma. So in this passage, what it literally says in John 14:17, what it literally says is it rather than him. It's it in Greek. On the other hand, the Holy Spirit is also referred to in John as the Paraclete. And in Greek, parakletos is masculine. And so what you find in John's gospel is that where John is using the word pneuma, the pronoun will be it, but where he uses parakletos, the pronoun will be he. And so really what you find in the Bible is that the pronouns that get used for the Holy Spirit follow the grammatical gender of the word that's being used to refer to the Holy Spirit, the noun in question, whether it's paraclete or spirit. In Latin, spiritus is masculine. And so as a result of the influence of Latin on ecclesiastical English, it's become customary for people to refer to the Holy Spirit as he. And as a result, many English translations just follow that convention. And even though it may say it or even she in the original Hebrew, Aramaic, or Greek, it'll get translated he consistently because that's what English speakers are used to hearing. But really, if you look in the original languages, the pronoun just follows the gender of the noun in question.
Casey, thanks. Appreciate that. 888-318-7884, our number. Jimmy Akin, our guest. It's open forum. And up next is George, right here in California, in Los Angeles, listening on Catholic.com. George, thank you for your call. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hello. Can you guys hear me?
You can, yeah.
Oh, okay, good. Well, sorry, this question isn't about cool hunger hormones or anything. By the way, I want to let you guys know that I really look up to you, Mr. Aiken and Mr. Kellett and everyone at PA for that matter. I pray for you guys.
Oh, thank you. Thank you, Cameron.
Thank you.
Excuse me, George. I beg your pardon. Go ahead. Go ahead, George.
George, yeah. So I'm actually looking to help for help to convince my Jewish cousin that Jesus is actually the Christ. I know that's a loaded request, so I'll try to specify. I want to be able to construct a convincing and beautiful narrative, preferably mm-hmm. using the Old Testament because he's comfortable with that, and mm-hmm. help connect the dots for him. I will say that one objection he brought up was that the prophetic verses in Isaiah were taken out of context. So how can I respond to that?
So in terms of how to respond to various prophetic verses, such as in Isaiah, there are several different passages in Isaiah that involve messianic prophecy or prophecies of the Messiah. And some of them, like early on in Isaiah, there's a point where King Ahaz, who lived back in Isaiah's day, you know, like 700 years, 800 years before Christ, King Ahaz is afraid that he's going to be deposed by an alliance of two foreign kings. And so God sends Isaiah to Ahaz to tell him that's not going to happen. And to prove it, Isaiah offers Ahaz a sign. He says, you know, it can be something as high as heaven or down in the depths, but name something as a sign to convince you that God's really going to keep you safe. And Ahaz has a moment of super piety and won't name a sign. And so Isaiah says, oh, come on, are you weary men? Are you going to weary my God too? Well, okay then, God himself will name a sign for you. Behold, a young woman will conceive and bear a son, and he'll be called Emmanuel, which of course means God with us, which means God is on our side in this case, and this will be a sign for you that God is going to protect you from these kings. Because before this child is old enough to know good from bad, these two kings are already going to be not a problem anymore. And so in order for this prophecy to be fulfilled and serve as a sign to King Ahaz, it had to be fulfilled in his day, hundreds of years before Christ. And so scholars debate, well, who exactly was the child of prophecy in this case? Some have speculated that it might be Ahaz's own son who grew up to be King Hezekiah. Others have speculated that it might be a son of the prophet Isaiah. That's a matter that can be discussed. But from a Christian point of view, prophecy doesn't just have one fulfillment. It can also have other later fulfillments. And so thus in the Gospels, we read in Matthew in particular about how this prophecy is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who's God with us in an even greater sense because he's God incarnate. And so we can acknowledge that that there is an initial non-messianic interpretation of this. There is an initial non-messianic fulfillment of this. So there is legitimacy to the way this passage would be taken by Jews. We would just say that it's not exclusive, that there's a greater, deeper sense, because God is aware of things that are going to be happening in the future that even the prophet may not know about. On the other hand, another passage that deals with the Messiah is in Isaiah 53. It's the famous suffering servant passage. And here again, there's some room for discussion about what's the immediate literal fulfillment, because there's more than one servant passage in Isaiah. And in some of the servant passages, the servant is clearly Israel. But even if it's Israel here in Isaiah 53, from a Christian perspective, we would say that doesn't stop there from being a greater later fulfillment. So the bottom line for that part of what I would say to him is that we don't need to fight about the interpretation of these particular messianic prophecies. I would tend to, we can acknowledge legitimacy to the Jewish interpretation of them because there can be more than one fulfillment in a prophecy. So I don't think you have to go to the death in terms of, oh, it must mean this way that I understand it and not how you're understanding it. It can mean both. Where I would go to share the gospel with a Jewish person, I would say, okay, well, number one, we have good evidence that Jesus Christ really rose from the dead. And we have various resources that you can use to back that up. But if you can show the person that Jesus Christ really rose from the dead, then that's a miracle. And as the person who is involved in the miracle, Jesus would be able to interpret it for us and tell us his role in God's plan. And he acknowledged that he was the Messiah. So the fact he rose from the dead gives us evidence that Jesus is the Messiah. But there's another point I would bring out. One of the things you find when you read the Old Testament prophets is that there are these prophecies that the Gentiles will come to worship the God of Israel, and that the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth like the waters cover the sea. That's for example, is found in Isaiah and actually in another place. But so that's happened now. The Gentiles have come to worship the God of Abraham in a way that never would have been thought in, originally. Back then, the world was covered in pagan darkness, and only a small number of people worshiped the God of Israel. But today, a third of the human race does. Actually, I'm sorry, half of the human race does. Christians are a third of the race. You add Muslims, you get up to half. So half of the human race worships the God of Abraham. Okay, how did that happen? Well, it happened through Jesus of Nazareth. He's the linchpin in that. And so that would suggest that Jesus has a very strong place in God's plan, and that also constitutes evidence that he's the Messiah.
Wow. Thank you so much for that question, George. I appreciate that. I hope that that was helpful to you. Our number, 888-318-7884. Jimmy Akin is our guest. It's open forum, and we've got time to at least get one more question before we have to take the break. So let's move on to Cameron in Anchorage, Alaska. Cameron watching on YouTube, thank you so much for your call. Cameron, go ahead with your question for Jimmy Akin.
Hey, Jimmy. Hey, Si. Big fan. I just had a quick question, and it was, I know that there is, it says in the catechism that there's no salvation outside of the church, but I also know that those who are not within the physical bounds of the church can be saved, and I've heard it said before on this radio show, at least I think I have, that it is possible for these people to be saved, but it's kind of, it's known only to God, right? Is that correct?
Well, okay, so not only does the Catechism talk about no salvation outside the church, it also talks about how that's to be understood. And you want to look around paragraph 846, that general area in the Catechism for this. It acknowledges that that applies to people who are culpably separate from the church. It does not apply to people who are not part of the church through no fault of their own. And so as a result, such people can be saved if they otherwise cooperate with God's grace and live up to the light that whatever degree of light that they personally have been given. So the church acknowledges that people who aren't fully part of the Catholic Church can be saved. It's still through Jesus Christ that they can be saved. In terms of which individuals are saved, well, that's a harder question. We can't even say for sure which Catholics are saved, because an individual Catholic, even if he seems to be leading an outwardly moral life, could be secretly in mortal sin. Or a Catholic who seems to be living a life of sin may still have God's grace working in his heart on a fundamental level. And so we can kind of get clues from a person's external behavior. Do they seem to be in good conscience? Do they seem to be living a life of love? Do they seem to be trying to follow God? All of those are positive signs, but we can't know, apart from divine revelation, with infallible certitude who is saved, either, you know, Catholics in this life or non-Catholics in this life. We can get indications, but not infallible certitude in this life.
Cameron, thanks. Appreciate that call. I hope the spring has sprung there in Anchorage, Alaska. 888-318-7884, our number here. Jimmy, what's on Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World tomorrow?
We're going to be going into the Vatican secret archives and revealing all the secrets, or at least some of them. We're going to be telling you what's there, what's not there, what my favorite document is that's there, and a bunch of interesting stuff.
You told us your favorite document. It's written on bark. Is that
yes, birch bark.
I have the right one, mm-hmm. written on birch bark.
It's a letter from the Ojibwe tribe in Canada. It's addressed to the Pope as the Great Master of Prayer. The address it comes from is Where There Is Much Grass.
Oh, that so it's from my house. Jimmy Akin is our guest. He's senior apologist here at Catholic Answers. There's a whole line of folks lined up with questions. You don't have to be Catholic to call. 888-318-7884.
Call now. Catholic Answers Live.
To many people, even many Christians, purgatory is a fantasy, or worse, a wicked lie invented by the church to make salvation complicated and keep people in fear. But I'm here to tell you that purgatory is fact, not fiction. The Bible supports it, Christians have historically believed in it, and it makes theological sense. In my new book, Purgatory is for Real, I provide the evidence and reasoning to help you understand this controversial doctrine and demonstrate how it's actually a joyful, hopeful reality, not something shadowy and mysterious, but a sign of God's love and mercy. To get your copy of Purgatory is for Real, visit shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
If you spend any time on Twitter, Facebook, or mainstream media, you're probably familiar with the litany of slogans that skeptics employ to rescue you from the foolish belief that God exists. The constant onslaught seems to leave people with the idea that they have no alternative but to embrace atheism. How can a Christian respond? In One Less God Than You, John DeRosa breaks down 20 of the most common atheist challenges and shows you how to craft effective answers. Atheism is more aggressive and widespread than ever. Read One Less God Than You and prepare yourself to respond with the joyful truth that God is real. To get your copy of One Less God Than You, visit shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. It's always a very pleasant Thursday afternoon when we get to spend it with Jimmy doing open forum. You get to hear all kinds of interesting questions. And if you want someone to pierce the mysteries of this world with, Jimmy Akin's pretty good company for that. You're welcome to call 888-318-7884. We're going to go now to Buffalo, New York, where Bella is on the line. Bella, are you there with us?
Yes. Hello, thank you for taking my call.
You are very welcome, Bella. We're happy to have your call. How old are you?
I'm 9 years old.
Well, you're doing a great job so far. Go ahead with your question for Mr. Akin.
In Matthew chapter 8, verse 20, it says, "For where two or three come together in my name, I am there with them." Mm-hmm. If you're praying alone, is God still there with you?
Yes, absolutely. Yep, God knows everything, and as a result, God knows if you're praying. When Jesus gives this other saying about where two or three are gathered in my name, that's extra assurance, but you don't have to have two or three people. Jesus is actually talking about something a little different, but God knows and hears everybody's prayers, even if they're all alone, even if they don't say them out loud.
Okay, Bella?
Thank you.
Oh, you're very welcome, Bella. Thank you for that call. Now we're going to go to another anonymous caller. Anonymous, you there with us?
Yes.
Oh, hello, Anonymous.
Hello. sorry. I have two questions in regards to guardian angels. One of them is I have heard different things in regards to naming your guardian angel. I hear things about saying that it's fine and then certain comments saying that, no, it's not fine. And I kind of wanted to hear about that.
And there was another question?
Oh, and then the other question is, I know that we're supposed to just pray to God, but I have also heard about guardian angels that there's a prayer for them. So I was just confused about that because I know we're not, we're just supposed to pray to God.
Well, okay, so let's deal with the second question first. In English, originally, pray just meant ask. And in Catholic contexts, in English, it can still mean that. So when we pray to the saints or pray to the angels, it's not the same as when we pray to God. When we pray to God, we're asking God to do something, assuming we're making a request as opposed to, you know, praising him or something. But if we're making a request, we're asking God to intervene and do something on his own initiative. If we ask a saint or an angel, what we're really doing is asking them to pray for us to God. So we're just asking them to be our prayer partners in heaven. And consequently, all of the prayer ultimately goes up to God, but it's a good thing to have prayer partners. That's something we see in the New Testament where, for example, St. Paul encourages Christians to pray for each other and to pray for him. So Paul himself wanted prayer partners. And we know from various passages in Scripture, such as in the book of Revelation, that the saints and the angels in heaven are praying for us. So it's okay to say to them, hey, would you pray to God for me about this? And so it is okay to pray to guardian angels in that sense. Now, in terms of naming them, well, presumably they already have names. We don't know what they are, except in a few cases in Scripture where we're told. And the message that comes out of the church's official teaching regarding naming them is that, well, okay, so there was a woman a number of years ago in Europe. I believe she was Dutch. Her name, if I recall correctly, was Ida Peterman. And she started an organization called the Opus Angelorum, or the Work of the Angels. And it involved a spirituality of, you know, being devoted to the angels. But she claimed to have private revelations of the names of people's guardian angels. And the Vatican said, nope, don't want that happening. People should not be... should not be doing that. And so that has subsequently been removed from the Opus Angelorum organization. They've I gather, brought themselves into line with the Vatican's directive. So there is kind of a there's certainly a discouragement on trying to learn the name of your guardian angel by private revelation. I'm not aware of an absolute prohibition on, well, could I give him a nickname just to make him a little more relatable? But it's certainly not necessary. And some people, you know, want to encourage people not to even give them nicknames, but I'm not aware of a prohibition on that, where you recognize this isn't really his name. I'm just using this to make him a little more relatable. But you don't really need to give him a name either, because you can just say, you know, my guardian angel, please pray for me on this, or something like that. And he knows what his name is, even if we don't.
Presumably, he's an angel. He'd be an odd angel that didn't know his own name. Thanks, Anonymous. I hope that that was helpful to you. Thank you very much for the call. Again, lines keep filling up. Jimmy Akin, our guest. So we go back to Michigan now. David in Michigan, watching on YouTube. Are you there with us, David?
Yes, I am.
All right. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Yes, Jimmy. I have a non-Catholic Christian friend that was wondering, why do we have to go before the church and also obviously get a marriage certificate? Why can't two people just make the vow amongst themselves, the promises in front of God, if they truly love God?
Mm-hmm. Okay. So to answer this question, I'm going to start by telling you a story from a movie. There's a Steve Martin movie called Dead Men Don't Wear Plaid. And this movie is made up of old movie clips that they've inserted Steve Martin into and a couple of other characters. And it's and they've rewritten the dialogue to make it funny and stuff because Steve Martin's a comedian. But he's playing a kind of black and white hard-boiled detective, kind of like Sam Spade or Philip Marlowe. And he's romancing a girl because, of course, it's a hard-boiled detective story. There's got to be a girl. So he's romancing this girl and he's kissing her. And at one point he said, we hear what he's thinking. And in voiceover, Steve Martin says, "My plan was to maneuver her over to the bed, marry her, and start the whoopee machine." Okay. Now here's the deal. People really used to have exactly that plan back in the day. Back in the day, there were what were called secret marriages, where two people would just marry each other in private, maybe at the spur of the moment in the heat of passion, and then they woke up the next day and had buyer's remorse. And it's like, okay, technically we got married, but I don't think that should stick, and I'm going to make it easy on myself and not even admit that we got married. So you could see how people, especially guys, could exploit this and say, oh yeah, that totally never happened. We didn't marry each other. And so to deal with the problem of secret marriages, the church eventually said ixnay on that. It has to be public. And eventually the church said, just to make sure that it's done, we want you to do it in front of a priest or another authorized representative of the church, like a deacon. And so the reason was to protect the institution of marriage, to keep people from getting into these secret marriage situations that nobody could verify afterwards, because it would be a he said, she said situation, and you wouldn't know who was telling the truth. So that's the reason that the church ended up prohibiting secret marriages and requiring them to be publicly celebrated in front of a representative of the church, so they can be written down and there will be proof of the marriage afterwards.
Does that make sense to
that
you, David?
That way, nobody gets taken advantage of.
What do you think, David?
That makes sense. How would you explain that to a non-Catholic Christian, though, that's maybe skeptical of the church?
Steve Martin and the whoopee machine was not secular enough for you?
I mean, you could play this clip for him, because this doesn't depend on any specially Catholic principles. It just depends on a knowledge of human nature and how people would try to take advantage of the situation. And, you know, like you may have married someone and then you leave them. You know, and they married you in good faith, and maybe they were financially dependent on you, and you just got tired and said, I'm out of here, and I'm going to deny we ever got married, so I don't owe you any property or any alimony or any compensation or any child support or any of that, because I'm just going to say we never got married. And so you can see how that's open to abuse if you have secret marriages, and that's the fundamental reason. It was to protect people, and especially women, from being abused as a result of the secret marriage process.
David, thanks very much. It's time for us to take a break. Just want to let you know, on Council of Trent, Trent talks about C.S. Lewis this week. So if you haven't checked out our podcast, you can get all of our podcasts on the Catholic Answers new and improved app. Just download the Catholic Answers app and you get all the podcasts there. You can, if you're just specifically looking for Council of Trent, you don't have your phone nearby, you can just go to TrentHornPodcast.com, TrentHornPodcast.com, and you'll find what Trent is up to. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy right after this.
Hello, this is Archbishop Salvatore Cordiglione of San Francisco. Keep your dial tuned to Catholic Answers Live.
I used to wonder if God really cared, why it mattered what church I went to, or why I even bothered with faith at all. Then I started praying more often and going to church. What happened? My relationships got stronger, and I felt a peace that I never had before. I realized that God in my life was the difference between occasionally being happy and finding lasting joy.
If you're looking for something more, check out CatholicsComeHome.com.
You've heard that St. Paul Street Evangelization supports hundreds of teams of evangelists sharing the good news. But did you know that some of these teams are public prayer stations? Set up a sign on the sidewalk and offer prayer and encouragement to those you encounter. Everyone needs prayer. Try this new method of witnessing to Jesus. Contact St. Paul Street Evangelization to get started at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
So that's a yes. The lawyer said yes. It's okay to say whoopee machine on the air. Okay. I think we have a microphone up there in there in the studio. Our number 8883. So I've got all the lawyers in their meeting, but they approved it. They said it's all right to say Steve Martin on the air. Jimmy Akin is our guest. Our number 888-318-7884. It's open forum. And now back to Anchorage, Alaska. KHAR must be doing a great job up in Anchorage, Alaska, because this is a second call from Anchorage today. John in Anchorage, Alaska, thank you so much for your call. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hey, Si, to answer your earlier question, spring has not sprung here.
Oh, I'm sorry to hear it. I wish I hadn't said it now. I apologize.
Okay.
More suffering.
It's snowing all morning.
Oh, okay.
Okay, my question has to do with the Apostles' Creed, where it says, and I suspect he's answered this before, but I wasn't listening that day.
Many times.
What did Jesus mean when he, or what does the Creed mean when it says Jesus rose from the dead again?
So the again here does not mean he rose from the dead more than once. What it means is he rose from the dead to be alive again. And you know, this is similar to other things we say, like, you know, think about it this way. When someone is alive, the default posture is standing. You know, and then they lie down on a bed to go to sleep. And then in the morning, they get up again. They rise again from their bed. And that's essentially the metaphor that's in play here. The authors of the creed are visualizing Jesus as standing up when he's living. And then when he dies, he is laid to rest in a prone position, or on his back, probably, and almost certainly. And, you know, dead people look like they're sleeping, which is why St. Paul, for example, says that some people sleep, meaning some people have died. But then when we get out of bed in the morning, Jesus rose. And so just like we would say someone rose again from their bed, we would say Jesus rose again from the dead. And that's basically what's going on. So really, the again does not describe the rising. It describes the state to which he returns, which is the state of living.
Okay, John?
Got it. Thank you.
Does that help? Yeah.
It does.
Thank you. We'll pray for spring for you.
Appreciate it.
All right. Talk to you again sometime, I hope. I think we're going to Poland now. That's who's up next. We got, it says Vitek in Poland watching on YouTube. Did I say that correctly? Is Vitek correct?
Well, I don't know if you can hear me now.
Yeah, we can hear you.
Yes.
Oh, very well. My name is Wojtek, yes.
Wojtek.
I'm really Wojtek. Glad. Yes, I'm really glad that I could call you. And I have a question about the Declaration on Religious Freedom, Dignitatis Humanae, promulgated by Pope Paul VI. And basically, my question is about the problem here, because in this document, there is a lot of talk about religious freedom, how everybody has a dignity to choose his religion, and he should not be forced to follow any religion, especially by force. So I want to ask a question about the baptism of children, because the child, when he or she is born, he cannot choose his religion. So I'm thinking here some kind of a contradiction, maybe, because if this is true, that religious freedom is important, shouldn't the children not be baptized, but shouldn't they wait to the time that they can choose?
Thanks for
so. The problem with that is there are several ways of approaching this question. And actually, this question, you know, was raised after the council, and the Vatican clarified and said, come on, obviously the council fathers in talking about religious freedom were not coming up with a denial of infant baptism. And so the teachings of the church on religious freedom are not to be placed in conflict with the practice of infant baptism that goes all the way back to the very beginning of the church. This is a practice. Infant baptism is a practice of apostolic institution. The church has always had it. It's part of the deposit of faith. And as a result, the church cannot deny this. And so you have to understand what's being said in that context. It's like in the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 says, do your good works before men so that your Father in heaven may be praised. And then in the next chapter in Matthew 6, he says, don't do your good works before men. Do them in secret so that your Father in heaven will reward you, because if you do them in order to get the praise of men, the praise of men is all you're going to have. Now, you could take either one of those principles and say, ah, we're going to absolutize this principle. You should always do your good works before men and just ignore that passage in Matthew 6. Or you could say, oh, no, you should never do your good works before men and just ignore that passage in Matthew 5. What Matthew understood and what Jesus taught is both principles. So there's a place for both principles, and they have to be understood in harmony together. You're misreading the Sermon on the Mount if you try to absolutize one text or the other and then just ignore the other one. And the same is true here. There is a truth that is behind infant baptism that we need to get God's grace working in the lives of children as early as possible. We need to educate them in the Christian faith. We need to make them part of God's covenant community so that they can receive the sacraments. There's a truth that's here. There's also a truth that people shouldn't be forced to hold a particular religion. And so it's a question of how do we square these two principles with each other. We shouldn't absolutize one at the expense of the other, just like we shouldn't absolutize Jesus's statements one at the expense of the other. And so the church would say, well, the practice of infant baptism goes all the way back to the beginning. It's part of the deposit of faith. It's a good thing to do. Christian parents have a responsibility to do it, because they are entitled by natural law to make decisions for their children that their children are not capable of making. Just like Jewish parents in the Old Testament were capable of making the decision for their children, okay, this is a baby boy, we're going to circumcise him, and he's going to be part of God's covenant, and he'll be a Jew. And that was perfectly legitimate for them to do. And in the same way, it's perfectly legitimate for Christians to make that important decision for their children that the children are not capable of making on their own. On the other hand, once the child grows up, if the child then decides, God forbid, to reject the Catholic faith and leave the church, well, then Dignitatis Humanae would say he shouldn't be compelled to live a Catholic life against his adult conscience, where he does have the gift of reason functioning and can make his own decisions in these regards. So it's a question, and you know, there are more questions that could be asked around this and exactly how these two principles should be squared, but that's a basic sketch.
Wojtek, thank you so much for that call from Poland. We appreciate it. Hope we'll get to hear from you again. It's always exciting for us when someone calls from so far away for an answer, and I hope the answer was helpful to you. Going to try to get as many as I can while I have Jimmy. Ryan in Wilmington, Delaware, listening on the Catholic Answers Live new and improved app. You are next. Go ahead, Ryan, with your question for Jimmy.
Hi. So I have a question about morality, but the only way I can get my question across is by stating it as like a sentence/claim. So okay. You know, here goes. All right. Morality only exists because humans figured out that if they are nice to each other, then they would continue to thrive. For example, caveman A kills caveman B and steals his resources. But then caveman A figures out if he is nice to other cavemen, then he can work with other cavemen and gain more resources.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so you want
to
know...
So you'd like a response to that. So from a Catholic and a broader Christian point of view, or certainly from a Catholic point of view, God's law, God's moral law, is based on human nature. It's based on the way humans are designed. And, you know, God used, in my view, evolution as part of his process by which he got mankind to its present state of development. And so the evolutionary history of morality has validity to it. It's true in the case of humans that cooperation will result in greater flourishing, because if cavemen A and B cooperate, they can build a better life together than separately. And so caveman A is right to think, hey, I ought to be nice to caveman B so we can build a better life. Okay, fine. That works with humans. At least much of the time it does. It doesn't always. But it doesn't work with other species. In the case of cats, for example, let's say, or let's pick something even more antisocial than cats, koalas. Koalas are very antisocial. The only bonds that exist in koala society are between mothers and their joeys, and that only lasts a short time. So if koala A tries to be nice to koala B, koala B isn't going to care. He may in fact attack koala A because they don't like being around each other. Oh. And so you wouldn't have the same ethic of social cooperation in koala society that you have in human society. And there are other species that are like that as well, that are very antisocial. Humans are very social. And so the church acknowledges that morality is something that's rooted in human nature, the way God put it together. So it's fair to say that our evolutionary history and the way the world works contributes to human morality, but that doesn't mean God isn't part of this process, because where did the world come from and where did the processes that operate in the world come from? They still came from God. And so even though God may have used tools like evolution to guide mankind into its present state, it's just still God doing that indirectly. And so ultimately, because all of reality goes back to God as its cause, human morality goes back to God as its cause.
Now, Ryan, what do you think of that?
All right. Yeah, I think that's a pretty valid response. It's just like I've been on the internet and I've heard like some people saying morality can't exist without God. And I'm just wondering about it.
Well, I would say that there's a sense in which that's true, because if God hadn't created, if there was no God, there wouldn't be a universe, there wouldn't be a human race, and there wouldn't be morality. Also, if you have a clear awareness that God exists and that all of this is part of his design, then it will strengthen your commitment to doing the right thing, because you have a clearer awareness of the truth. What I would avoid is thinking it's an either-or situation where, like, there's nobody can be moral if they aren't, if they don't believe in God. Well, they can be because it's written in the human heart, as St. Paul says. And he's talking about Greeks who don't believe in the true God. So it is in the human heart, but it also comes from God.
Thanks very much. Appreciate that call, Ryan, and I hope that was helpful to you. Jimmy Akin, thanks. Enjoyed the hour.
My pleasure. Me too. Good questions today.
Yeah, they were good questions today. More coming up, too, for Jim Blackburn in the second hour. So if you're on the line, stay on the line. You don't have to go anywhere. Jim Blackburn will be here to answer your questions. And if you haven't dialed yet, two lines open right now. 888-318-7884. 888-318-7884. Open forum on Catholic Answers Live. Open to any question you've got about the Catholic faith. And open to anybody who wants to call, whether Catholic or not. 888-318-7884. 7885.